I don't know about you, but as I get older, I have an appreciation for things that are genuine, things that are real. I remember my family, my dad was fascinated coming from England with winter-related sports. Couldn't skate, but loved to be out skating. Couldn't ski, but loved skiing. Never tried it until I was about a teenager, and he was hooked, and we began a series of vacations in the winter, ski vacations. So the internet was just really being born. It wasn't the World Wide Web. It was the bulletin board. And he found on the bulletin board system a chalet, beautiful chalet right on the hill at some ski resort. It was shaped, it was very unique. It was shaped like a honeycomb. And he was so excited. He rented this thing and off we got packed up and got all our skis and off we went and we drove into this ski resort and followed the map up and around this winding road all up the mountain and we get to this place and it was nothing like the pictures that were sent to us. Broken windows, raccoons living inside, it smelt, no firewood for the fire. It was completely fake. Completely fake. And I guess that is just me coming to you with an illustration of how disappointing it is to be looking forward to something you think is real, you think is the real deal and genuine, and it isn't. And as I get older, how much I appreciate genuine, real things. And I really do believe that that's one of the objectives James has as he writes this letter to the believers. He is focused. His objective is to give a very strong and a very detailed description of a genuine believer. He wants his readers to know beyond a shadow of doubt what a professing Christian looks like and how a professing believer conducts him herself. We are working our way through this letter and it's really going to culminate next time we get together in James chapter 2 verse 17 where he says that faith by itself without works is completely dead. That's where he's getting to. And that's what he's been doing right out of the gate. Beginning in chapter 1, he's saying, okay, you say you have faith. Is it genuine? One of the ways you will know if you're genuine, if you're a genuine believer and you truly have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside you is when you encounter trials of various kinds, you will persevere. You're not going to shake your hand at God. You're not going to look for an immediate escape. You're not going to complain and grumble. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to be suffering. But as a genuine believer, one of the marks that you're going to be able to identify is that of steadfastness and perseverance. And that suffering, that trial, will change you. It'll make you a better person, and it'll develop and it'll grow your faith. Another mark of a believer is an individual that understands they are a pilgrim in this world, and that we rely and depend so much on godly wisdom. And so another mark, another trait of a genuine believer is one that prays for wisdom. Not wisdom of this earth, but wisdom that comes from above, that is pure and genuine. He'll talk about that more in chapter 3. And then he'll go on to say that another mark, another characteristic attribute of a genuine believer is someone that is going to continue to face temptation, but you're going to be able to resist it. In your old way of life, the old man, you gave in to temptation. If it didn't hurt anybody, you thought to yourself, what does it really matter? Now you understand as a believer that there are temptations, there's going to be desires, and that desire, if you give into it, you'll be enticed, and it'll give birth to sin. And that is not compatible with Christian living. Then he's going to go on and he's going to talk about our speech. In verse 19, he's going to talk about how we as believers receive the Word of God. The Word of God exhorts us. The Word of God convicts us. Sometimes it's not comfortable to hear the Word of God. And he's going to say, but you're not going to shake your hand at God. You're not going to dismiss God's Word. When you come under the conviction and the teaching of God's Word, you're going to be quick to hear, you're going to be slow to speak, you're going to be slow to anger. And then he moves in to the conduct of believers. You're going to be doers of the word. He's going to say in verse 26 that real religion is pure and undefiled, and it demonstrates itself in action. Real, genuine faith demonstrates itself in action. You're going to be compelled to help others in need. You're going to be compelled to look for those that are marginalized and those that need help. And you're going to act, because that is what genuine Christianity does. And he's not done with us. Now he moves into the realm and the topic of showing favoritism. In verse 1, if you're reading from I had to laugh because I like to check all the translations when I'm studying. And I remember when I decided a long time ago that I wanted to understand God's Word, and I got myself a great big King James Study Bible, Scofield or Ryrie, I believe. And because I was a product of my environment and had to be King James. And I had to laugh to myself as I read this, because I remember studying James 20 some years ago. And this is James chapter 2 in the King James. It says this: "My brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Who wants to tackle that verse? If there is any verse in the King James that is more difficult than this one, you might be challenged to find it. This verse here makes a great argument for using a modern translation in your studies. That is a hard verse. And partly, in fairness of the King James, it's a hard verse in the Greek. The way he structures that sentence is extremely difficult. The New King James isn't much different. He says in the New King James, we read it, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Even that one is one you come to and you read and you say, what did I just read? It's difficult, and it is difficult in the original language, but this is the beginning of our text, and we need to understand it. And so I want to spend a little bit of time breaking down verse 1. First, we notice in verse 1, he's addressing Christians. I know that because he calls them brothers. We can add and imply their brothers and sisters. So he's addressing specifically believers. He also gives a description, and the first time he refers to Jesus Christ in this way, he gives a description: the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he gives us the imperative, the instruction, and it's a present imperative, and he gives it in the negative. And he basically, his instruction is, do not show favoritism. Do not show partiality. So essentially what he's saying in this part of his letter, as he's rapid fire moving through all these attributes, all these marks of a believer, he now gets to the topic of favoritism. And basically, bottom line is, what he is saying is, if you confess that you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have acknowledged him as your Lord and Savior, then there is no room in your life for favoritism. There is no room in your life with partiality. He goes, it's so strong in the original. Essentially, it's, if you show favoritism, that's not at all compatible with your profession of faith. It's pretty strong. It's very, very hard here. And I'm glad I'm up here on the authority of God's Word and not saying this out of my own volition. I am just giving you the words that are here in James chapter 2, 1, because this is the sort of stuff that can get our back up. What do you mean? How can you be so strong on that? And part of the reason why it's hard is, I think, I would assume, I know I can't stand up and say, I've never shown favoritism. And I would assume that most of us in this room this morning have all been subject to demonstrating favoritism. And so I think this is a practical message for all of us. What is favoritism? What is partiality? Let's define our terms so we know what we're talking about. Essentially, this word literally means to receive face. It is the action of looking at an individual and immediately judging that individual based on nothing but external appearances. What we're talking about here, favoritism, partiality, is looking at an individual and making an assessment, making a judgment on that individual based completely on outward external appearances. And it kind of think of it as two sides to the same coin. Because how this usually plays out in our lives is if you look at and cast your gaze on an individual and you like what you see, you may be drawn to favoritism. But if you don't like what you see, you may result in discriminating against that person. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he's very clear. A believer needs none of this. This is not how we are to act. And then he really, like any good teacher, he follows up his imperative with an illustration. And the illustration is in verse 2. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man comes in shabby clothing, and if you pay attention to the one that wears the fine clothing and tell that person, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or worse yet, you tell that poor man to sit down at my feet, you have shown favoritism. You have demonstrated partiality. You have made a distinction among yourselves. You have judged that individual completely on their outward appearance. And that is sin. And it is evil. And it is wrong. And there should be no place for that sort of behavior in the local church." Most commentators suggest that this is what was happening in this day. That this was rampant, that favoritism was a huge problem. Judging others in this manner was common. And James, and so that's why he uses this illustration. He doesn't perhaps have a specific example, but he knows this is going on and wants to put an end to it. It's interesting because fast forward 2,000 years, and I don't know if you've read the book or watched the movie, but Gandhi is famous for a number of quotes. And one of the quotes that he has become famous for is, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians." He goes on to write in his book, with regards to Christians, "Christians above all are seeking wealth. Their aim is to be rich at the expense of their neighbor. They come among aliens to exploit them for their own good and cheat them to do so." And a lot of his negativity towards Christians comes to an experience he had as he was on his quest for truth. He was reading through God's word. He was fascinated with God's word. He appreciated the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew there was something very different about this book, but he had questions. So Gandhi apparently decided that to get answers to some of his questions, he would go to an evangelical church in Calcutta. His narrative, his recollection of the account is that he didn't even get into the lobby until an individual who he refers to as an usher rushed over and told him to leave. "Sorry, you're not welcome here. Our church is only for the higher caste Indian population or white people." And he was so disgusted by the segregation and the way he was treated, and he felt it so incompatible with the message of God's word, he never set foot in it ever again. So this illustration that the Lord gives is not only relevant, but it it happens even in 2020. And the exhortation for us is not to be like this. Our inclination, because we are still sinners saved by grace, however, is to act in this behavior. If someone walked in our door this morning, and it was an important individual and looked very impressive and well-dressed, nice suit, nice clothes, pulled in a really, really nice car, immediately we would be drawn to that person. And we would be partial to show favoritism. Introduce yourself. Find out who he is. Where do you live? Where are you from? What's going on? Why are you visiting us? Here, come over here. Sit here. This is what we do. This is when we started. But how would we treat somebody? And the wording here, I'm going to take a minute to just put us on the same page. The word that he uses for poor means beggar. The word that he uses for shabby clothing, that's not what I'm wearing right now because I'm not wearing a suit. You might think that is shabby. Where's his suit? Where's his tie? That's not the word there. The word here is filthy. Shabby is filthy. He's wearing clothing that stinks. He's wearing clothing that's torn. That's the contrast. And when that guy walks into the church, he's just told, you just go sit over there. How would we treat that individual that comes in by contrast? Would we be as interested? Would we be as focused? Would we be as welcoming to that individual? The point of this text is we need to be. We need to be. We need to treat them the same, poor or rich. And our text really just focuses on social economic point of view. However, I do believe it is within decent exegesis and application to broaden it. I think we can make this about race. I think we can make this about gender. I think we can make this about a whole host of things. You see, the problem with favoritism is it's such a demonstration of our own sinful flesh. Why are these individuals, why are we at Mount Albert, why would we be so prone to be so welcoming to the wealthy, the rich, and the popular? What's the motivation behind it? And not the same with someone in poor and shabby clothing. Well, I would suggest to you the motivation behind that is our own selfishness. That rich guy might be able to do something for us. That rich guy probably knows a lot of other rich people. Imagine if our offerings went up 50%. Nice. Maybe we could get a microphone that works now. Solve our heat problem. All these difficulties we have. The poor man, you're not thinking like that. When that poor man walks in with the shabby clothing and doesn't look like he has two nickels to rub together, we don't immediately think, I wonder what that guy can do for me. It's the opposite. Oh man, I wonder how much we're going to have to invest in this guy. I wonder if we're going to need to do this and this. That's what James is addressing here. It's a heart issue. And he goes on to explain why we can't judge and make decisions and treat people like this. And this is where this gets helpful because, like I said, I think all of us can confess that at some point of our lives, we have shown favoritism. Even as parents, I was thinking about that in the last couple weeks. I saw this passage. Even as a parent, I've shown favoritism. Right? Everyone knows I love my girls more than I love my son. That was a joke. But parents have fallen victim to favoritism. Favoritism in the workplace. Favoritism in the church. We have. I have. And so this teaching is going to be helpful for us because he gives three explanations why we should not show favoritism. And the first is this. He draws on sovereign divine election. And essentially he says it there in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? I love passages like this. He has no inclination to provide any explanation of the doctrine of election. He's working on the premise that they know exactly what he's talking about. Election is a biblical truth seen throughout all of Scripture. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to paint it for you like this. The reason why you should not show favoritism and make distinctions is because you have no idea whom God has chosen to enter his kingdom. And God shows no partiality. God never shows any favoritism. Salvation itself is not based on any merit of our own. There is no distinction between male or female, between Jew or Gentile, between rich or poor, between... There is no distinction. But you and I, we need to understand that. We don't know whose God has chosen and who he hasn't. All we know, bottom line, is everyone needs to hear the gospel. And so when that rich man walks in, and when that poor man walks in, or when that man and that woman, or when that Jamaican or that Chinese, it doesn't matter what their nationality, what their ethnicity is, what their race is, how wealthy they are, how poor they are. What we need to understand as genuine believers in Christ is the number one thing we should see is soul that needs to be saved. That's what he's saying here. That's how we view them. Not rich or poor, not black or white. Not female or female. What we need to see when this visitor walks in is the most important imperative for us to understand is that that individual might be destined for hell. And what they both need is the same thing. What they both need is to hear the gospel. That's what he's saying. And that's the responsibility given to us as a local church to be a beacon and to be a testimony and to share God's message. Faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of God. And so he says that's how you need to see them. You need to see them as God sees them. You need to see them as sinners that need the grace of God and the gospel. And then he appeals to just basic logic, and he's very practical in his second explanation in verses 6 and 7. When you act like this, when you show favoritism, when you show bias and prejudice in this manner, you have dishonored the poor man in verse 6. And then he asks these two rhetorical questions. You know, you're giving so much favoritism to that rich man with his rings and his fine clothing, and you've given him the best seat in the house. I need to ask you this. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So he's saying, I don't understand your actions as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those that have pledged allegiance to God and understand him as the creator and sustainer, as the one who has redeemed you from your sin. I don't understand why you're giving so much more attention and such favoritism to those that are rich. That's the demographic, that's the segment of the population that has historically given you the most trouble. Because it doesn't even make sense on that level. It's the rich who oppress you. It's the rich guy who's going to walk out here, he's going to be offended by your message and has the resources to make your life terrible. It's the rich that their own belly is their own God, their bank account is their God. They're the ones that are going to be offended by the message the most, and they're going to blaspheme the name of the one who called you. Don't you understand that? That's what he says. It's true. It's completely true. And then he says the third thing in verse 8, but if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So his appeal is back to Scripture. He goes right back to Old Testament. He goes right back to the Ten Commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. What does this have to do with partiality? What does you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what does that have to do with favoritism? Well, I think the answer is this. I think the point that he is clearly making is that we are all human beings. Whether you have a seven-figure bank account, 6,000 square foot house, a fleet of vehicles, or whether you live paycheck by paycheck, own no property, rent your home, whatever the case may be, the bottom line is, as individuals, you share one thing in common. You both are image bearers of God. You are both human beings. And your worth and value is exactly the same. Yes, from a monetary point of view, the individual with the big income and the big homes and the assets on paper shows greater worth. But intrinsically, within, as a human being, we're all the same. We're all the same. We are all created in the image of God. And so he's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. We are all the same. And so we should not show favoritism. So he makes these three appeals. One is to divine election. One, the first one being that we need to see all people as sinners that need the gospel and treat them appropriately. We shouldn't come to the poor with just a agenda to provide humanitarian aid. That's helpful, but what they ultimately need to hear is the gospel. And we shouldn't cave to the rich and hope for some benefit to the relationship that we may receive. What they need to hear is that their money won't save them. What they need to hear is they are sinners, and what they need to hear is the gospel. Then he appeals to basic logic, how this world works, and then he appeals to the royal law. And the rest of our time remaining, I want to discuss three applications with regards to this passage and the practice of showing favoritism, partiality, bias, and prejudice, because I think it's important. First application is this, that, and I think it's important to state it, because there are some that take this passage out of its context and use James chapter 2 as a passage that teaches that Christians need to abolish and get rid of all distinctions. So a socialist type Christianity. We are all equal. That's not what this pass is teaching. Don't walk out of here this morning with the thinking that it is wrong to show favor to some and distinction to some. Because we need to remember that there is specific examples in the scripture that the imperative is different, and the instruction is to show respect to others. We are to respect our elders. We are to respect and show honor to elders that are that do their job well in teaching and shepherding. We are to show respect to the emperor, to government. It is proper and it is right in many situations to show honor and to show respect of persons. Just not basing it on externals. So if we were having a service where we wanted to bring in those that were still living that served in the Second World War, for example, it would be wholly appropriate to show them special honor and to show them respect for the sacrifices they made for our freedom. It would be appropriate. If we have an usher, let's say Peter, because he is our usher, and let's say he saw one of our a visitor coming, elderly, it would be completely within his responsibilities and duties and a demonstration of Christian love if he saw someone struggling across the parking lot and went out and gave them a hand. And I've seen it. He does do that. That would be appropriate. If he passed by Noah and didn't help him, that would not be out of line. Noah's quite capable of making it across the parking lot, right? But a visitor with a cane might need some help. And that's appropriate to show respect and honor to that person. This passage is not teaching us that categorically, at all times, we should never show any distinctions. The passage, the thrust of this passage, where we have to catch ourselves from falling into this trap, is when we begin to treat people differently just based solely on outward, external appearances. That's the problem. That's what he's getting at. Second thing, now that we've kind of got this all figured out, I think that it's kind of the elephant in the room. I think it needs to be discussed. I think it's helpful to think about this. That the fact is, and I have alluded to this already, but the fact is, when you look down the corridor of time, when you look down the years gone by, history, the local church, we haven't, and individuals within the local church, we may not want to fully admit it, but we've dropped the ball in this area. We have really not done a good job. We have missed and squandered so many opportunities. Just even in this last century, you look at race relations in the United States and in Canada. Slavery, segregation, Jim Crow. Where was the local church? I think I told this story. It's a funny story, but it does make the point. I won't spend a lot of time here, but you'll remember I told the story. I think Brian has too. When we were in South Carolina, we were looking for a church, and the church we always went to was closed. Well, it wasn't closed, but they changed their service time and venue. And so we were driving back, and we saw this Baptist church, and our two families were the only white folks in the entire service, and it was such a culture shock to us. We had a great time, and we've laughed about it. It was funny, but when you really think about it, that was only a few years ago, and that is sad. Why is that church segregated? We believe the world's a better place. We're told not to see color anymore, but there's still churches meeting right now down in the States where there's not a white person that would ever think of going into them. The local church has not been a real beacon of light when it comes to partiality, and we should be. How come the local church wasn't standing up for women's rights 40, 50 years ago, when even Christians really regarded women as a second-class citizen? That my wife should be home, pregnant, barefoot, pregnant, make sure my meals are on the table when I get home. That is not a helpmeet. I'm sorry. That's a slave. And that is wrong, and that's partiality. That's favoritism. That's bias, that's prejudice. How come we didn't stand up against that? How come the local church wasn't providing a biblical and more accurate demonstration of the role and the responsibilities of women? Where were we? I think it's important to acknowledge that we haven't done a good job when it comes to showing partiality to others. We've failed. Now, that isn't to say that we have anything to... It isn't to say that we need to go back and try to right the wrongs, because sometimes you just can't. How can we? But I think what I am suggesting is, I think it's important for us to be more cognitive and aware, because really, we need to learn from our past mistakes, is what I'm trying to say. And it's only a matter of time, and I think we're in it now, where gender is the next big, I don't want to say struggle, but gender is our next biggest challenge. And I think we need to learn from the mistakes, and I think we need to refrain from looking at people that are struggling with gender and paint them with a brush, because we're showing favoritism, we're showing partiality. We cannot allow ourselves to keep making the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. Because we look at someone externally, they make us feel uncomfortable, doesn't quite sit right with us. As soon as we get into that framework, as soon as we make that distinction and that judgment, what's it say? You've sinned. You've sinned. So I think we need to do better. I think we need to recognize that we are all prone to this sort of judgment, making quick haste judgments based on external appearances, and we need to do better. I think that is the second application. I know it is for me. I need to do better. I need to be less judgmental. And that is the second application that comes out of this text. The third application I hesitate making because I am kind of turning things around a little bit, but I'm looking at this text and I'm asking a question. What if we are the victim of favoritism? So I'm turning it around because the imperative here is do not do this. But I'm turning it around a little bit. I'm asking the question, what happens if you go to the church and you're this rich man and you're being shown favoritism? Or you're the poor man and you're being judged and treated poorly? How do you respond to partiality? It's a valid question because it seems to me that right now we're living in an era and an age where we may, the local church, the evangelical, very likely may be the next large demographic that will be victimized and marginalized when it comes to prejudice and bias and discrimination. We are now protected with our religious freedoms and freedom of speech, but I think that is changing. You know, we shake our head and we marvel at the fact that Donald J. Trump is the president of the United States, but scary as that truth is, the one thing that we benefit from a president like that is he's very conservative. He is protecting. He's not moral. He is an anomaly because there's no morality to that man. But he is very specific, and he is a defender of our religious freedoms. When he's out of the way, and that other party, the left, gets in, I think this will be a big game changer for evangelicals in Canada and in the United States. And I can see us being the next demographic that becomes victimized and marginalized. Now, the trend right now is interesting. The trend right now is if you have been victimized and marginalized, the trend seems to be that once you get a voice, then you return that behavior to others. That's what we're seeing right now. And what I'm proposing in this application is that we really think through these things. How do I respond as a believer when I am being marginalized, victimized? And I want to look at it from the two point of views. I think that if I walk into an assembly, I get called into an assembly, and I'm starting to be treated with extra favor, and I am being elevated for absolutely no merit and no reason, and it is completely unjustified favor, I think I have to stand up and acknowledge and say, this is wrong. Why? It's this trouble I have sometimes with preaching, because in brethren assemblies, it seems that this position often gets elevated. Why? Why? That's just my gift. It's no different than Peter's gift of service. Why are often the preachers the ones elevated? But how do we respond if we are the poor man? How are we going to respond when we're discriminated against for what we believe? That's going to be the real challenge for us. That's going to be the real difficulty. And I would suggest that it isn't going to be too hard to take a position, because I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the example in whom we follow. And there is no better passage to go to with reference to how we respond to being victimized than 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "For this you have been called, because Christ has suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he was discriminated against, he did not discriminate in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I think we can all, even now, provide some examples of where many of us have already been marginalized and victimized and had partiality shown against us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our neighborhoods and in our work. I know certainly at our schools for our young people. How do you respond? How do you respond? You follow the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to talk about. I acknowledge it is hard to do. This passage has been hard. This passage has been hard. What has James been trying to do? He's been trying to construct a framework by which we understand what it means to be a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not one who judges based on appearance. That is the takeaway from this morning's text. Is it easy? Absolutely not. We are sinners saved by grace. We struggle with the flesh. We look at someone who's outside of our norm, who's outside of our framework, and we can immediately go to that place of judgment. We need to stop. We need to stop. We need to stop for the sake of the gospel. We need to stop for the sake of being a light in this testimony. We cannot, we need to stop judging others. Regardless of what we may think, regardless of how difficult it may be, especially in 2020, I have a hard time understanding how someone can boldly claim that there is no such thing as male and female. I don't get it. I cannot entertain. Biologically, it doesn't even make any sense to me. But I need to be careful that I do not victimize and marginalize that people. I need to understand that, well, okay, we're not obviously going to agree on basic biology, what makes male male and female female, but what I can enter into is I can enter into the fact that that person is a living soul. And what they need to hear is the gospel, not me casting judgment on them and condemning them. I don't approve of their ideologies. I think that is going too far. I think it's you have to give careful thought to all of this, but it is wrong based on James chapter 2 to come down hard and to make all sorts of judgments based on their external appearances. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this text that we have considered this morning, and it has been a challenge because we're all prone to this. We are all so easily prone to casting judgment on others based on our presuppositions and what we see externally. And so the exhortation, the imperative this morning from your word is to simply not show partiality. And so we pray that your Spirit will impress upon us a work in our hearts and also in our minds with regarding this behavior. Because, Lord, we acknowledge that our behaviors do reflect what we believe. And what we believe is that you are God and that you are redeeming a people unto yourself and a people with no distinctions, male and female, white and black, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. And so we just pray that these truths will sink into our minds and our hearts and that we will be beacons of your gospel by the way that we conduct ourselves, by our behavior. We just are so thankful for this book and the teaching that we are getting from it. It is so practical for us in this day and age in which we live in. And so we thank you for it. We just commit the rest of our week to you. We pray for those that are not here this morning. We think of Michael Samuels with the herniated disc and at home, and we just pray that healing will come to him and that we will see him again. We pray for also Michael as he looks for further employment. We just pray that you may answer our prayers in that regard. We pray for Bill as he is out today preaching, and we just thank you for his ministry and his desire to preach your word here and elsewhere. Lord, we just pray for the Barnett family as they are not with us this morning. We pray for those that are not here that may not be well. We just commit them to you at this time. We just pray all these things in Christ's name and in Christ's name alone. Amen.